Okay, we're looking, we're in a series at this moment, we're just coming to the end of it, on creating sanctuary in a busy world. And we've been looking at this from a number of angles, and we've been saying that it's not about getting away with it, getting away from it. It's not about going up into the Yorkshire Dales because that's where God lives, on Armscliff Crag. God is everywhere, he's with us, and it's about allowing him to take up his residence in our lives, in our busyness, in our day-to-day existence. Of course, he's out there as well, but it's here that really matters, where we are. And one of the great pictures of this that we've that I've been referring to is that of the tabernacle, where God says to Moses in Exodus 25, "Build a tabernacle for me so I can dwell amongst them." Okay, and there's the picture. Somebody's that's not a photograph. They didn't have cameras then. It's somebody's drawing of what they think it might have looked like. And the significant part is that there's all those people all around, and he's in the middle. That's the sanctuary in the middle of their lives, their day-to-day lives. And as part of this, we're as you know, we're looking at the book by Jameson on finding sanctuary, which is off that TV series, The Monastery. And he uses the metaphor of creating a building. And in our first few, seems like months ago, we acknowledged that it took silence. Lots of silence. Not that little awkward one there, but lots of silence. Everything starts with silence. Before noise, there was silence. It starts with silence. Silence leading to prayer. And silence is difficult and takes time to achieve. This is not something we go and find and it's easy. It's something we have to work at and make space for and create. And that allows us to pray. Prayer is also difficult and takes many forms, we said. And then eventually, prayer becomes the constancy of you, me and you, God, not him or it, but me and you. We get into that intimacy of relationship. And it becomes a, what shall we do today, Lord, sort of prayer, rather than an intercession to the to a third party. That's laying the floor of the building so we can walk in. And then we put some walls up, and the walls are made up of things like obedience. And we discovered that obedience is this whole thing of choosing to whom you're going to listen. Are you going to listen to the materialistic world, the consumer world? Are you going to make choices that way, or are you going to listen to the Father's voice? And it's obedience is listening to the right voice. And our busyness today, aren't we busy? Aren't we stressed? Haven't we got too much to do? Our business today is as a result of choices we have made. It's our responsibility. We can't blame anybody else. We've made choices to live in the houses we lived in, to fund the pensions we've funded, to do the lifestyles we've chosen, to have the children we've had. Those are our choices, and we need to take responsibility for them. And some of those choices were driven by voices which weren't the Father's voice, and we need to learn to repent and listen to better voices. Part of that is humility, is understanding who we are. We are clods of earth that are alive. That's where the word comes from, humility. It's not about, ooh, little me, I'm not worthy. It's not that. It's who I actually am. I'm not God. He is. Let's get on and live that way. And then last week we looked at community. And so with the walls of humility and obedience, we then need a cover, we need shelter. And that comes with the idea of community. And this is a really important part of it. Some of the words that the Bible uses are ecclesia or koinonia. And I know you all give me a hard time about my frequent use of the word community of faith rather than church. It sounds a little awkward, but it's a very deliberate choice of words. If you want to hear my talk on that from the Vine back in February, it's on the website. It's a deliberate choice of words that works to describe who we are. If I find church doesn't work, it tends to produce all sorts of other thoughts of what we might be. Whereas a community of faith is awkward, but it is the accurate one. And it's what I think the Bible means, particularly with the word ecclesia. Koinonia is the word fellowship. It's the fun we have together. That's koinonia. So community is not a group of people who happen to be on a website database. You know, we're not a website community. We're not a sporting community, although it's worth noting that England beat New Zealand yesterday in rugby league, which is very good. And Leeds beat Millwall 4-2, which is very good too. But you may or may not be in the sporting community, but that's not really a community either. A community, and we looked at a couple of communities. We looked at a rugby team because that's the best way to look at it. But also we looked at the disciples and how the disciples were a bunch of people Jesus drew together who, in some ways similar, male, all Jews from the same area, but in some ways very different. And if you put them in a room together without him there, they could quite easily have killed each other. They were complete ends of the political and moral spectrum even. But he called them together and he took them through a traumatic few years, months of growth and change by virtue of being together, the community that it was like. And I asked you last week, I said to the people who were here last week, I said, you're in this community of faith, why? What is it about it that... And I was hoping to have the flip chart here with the things on, but I didn't get myself organized. Why do you come and to be part of it? I don't mean here on Sundays. I mean just generally to be part of this community, the faith, this group of people. What are the things that that mean that this is where you feel God's called you to, and what do you like about it? And what can you tell your friends about and your neighbors about and your family about to say, why don't you try this out? What is it about this community of faith that calls to you? And... We listed a couple of dozen, and I'll come back to that another time to talk about it. It's quite possible that we might not like each other very much to start with. If you turn up at a group like this and try and figure out, do I like everybody here before I'll settle, you won't. Okay, I guarantee it. So it's almost certain that you won't like everybody to start with, but that's not the way we make the decision. We make the decision because God calls us to be part of a community of faith, and then we work it out. And we looked at some of those things about the need to deal with that, like the disciples had to, because the central point was Jesus, not whether I like somebody else or whether I'm like them. That whole process creates the shelter, the security, the roof over our building. The community does. And it's got four sort of characteristics. One is that you commit yourself to it for the long haul. It's a stable thing. It's not a chop and change, pick and mix type of environment. It's a stable thing. You commit to it through the whole long haul for when times are hard as well as when times are good. We commit to good conversation. Conversation should be understood as living with each other. It's not just words. It's our sharing our lives with each other. So good conversation. Not mumbling about each other and complaining, but being good to each other. Working through conflict. A good community doesn't avoid conflict, it goes through it and changes that way. That's how England turned around their team from losing 36-0 in the group stage to actually getting to the finals. They moved through conflict between them. Believe me, they did. In that changing room, you wouldn't have wanted to be there if you couldn't look after yourself. But because of that conflict, they came out the other side with the team. And then it's openness to the visitor. We want to be a wide front door to what goes on in here, both in our ministry out as well as people coming towards us. So that was community, and it expresses itself in a large group like this. It expresses itself in house groups. I've already mentioned it. It expresses itself in you getting together with one or two other people to have what we call an accountability group, where they can ask you the hard questions and work through deep issues with you. And it expresses itself in friendship when you get to know each other. We don't just see each other on Sundays. So what's the next thing? The next thing, the final thing that I want to finish on, we could have done lots of things on spirituality and on contemplation and other key aspects of the steps of virtue, all the things he talks about in the book, but what I want to finish on is life, death, and hope. This building that we've created needs to have an altar at the center. And the sanctuary altar is a place of sacrifice and worship to the God who dwells amongst us. And an understanding of life and death and hope provides this altar. It's interesting, isn't it? In the news at the moment, there's the debate or the announcement about the nurses being able to have control over life. That's an issue. The abortion and euthanasia things that are going on. It's a key thing, isn't it, obviously, for people. Have you noticed how most of the pro-life groups that were marching yesterday, was it on Friday, were Muslim, Jewish, and Christian? The three major faiths that believe in life after death. How do we understand life? We must understand it in the context of death and hope. What's the difference between these rather battered, well-read... Where are we? These books here, where is the one main, the first? Here we go. The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. These, how many is it? Seven books. What's the difference between that and Watership Down? Both about animals, which talk. About people. They're both funny and sad. Yes, he did. The story is important. The difference for me as a book reader, I love reading books, but I find if I'm in a good book, as I get towards the end of it, I slow down because I don't want to get to the end. Okay, and the thought that it might end spoils my experience. The great thing about the Narnia Chronicles is that once you get to the end of the one, you've got the next one, and then the next one, and the next one. You don't have to slow down, and you can really go for it and enjoy it because you know there's another one coming. That's a silly example, but it's a bit like that with life and death. We're living in the big story where we're in the preface, okay? And we get a bit worried about the end of the preface, but it's going to lead into the main story, which goes on, doesn't have an ending, not even a happy ending, it just gets better and better and better. It's a completely different way of looking at where we are now than if it all stops at the end of the book. But this life has no distinctiveness and no value. It's not worth living unless it's set alongside death. Unless we look through death to what's on the other side. If you go into a jeweler's, when you get... I remember, I don't go there very often, and I went, but I went with Alison when we were engaged. And I have to own up to the fact that I went with my father's money with Alison to the jeweler's when we got engaged. And I looked at that cabinet. I'm not good at this sort of thing. I'm not good at shopping at the best of times. And I looked at the cabinet, and it just sparkled, lots of sparkly things. And so with Alison's help, we picked out one or two of the round, sparkly things. And when they brought them out, they did that clever thing where they pull out a black piece of cloth and lay it on the top, and then they put the ring right in the middle. Set against the black of the cloth, I could see the ring. And life is like that with death. Set against the backdrop of death, life all of a sudden takes on a new meaning. Now, what I don't mean is that we need to be walking around with a death wish or looking like death warmed up. You know, I don't mean that we need to wear black or be mourning. We do that to remember someone who's died. What I mean is being aware of our mortality. We are alive. We're a piece of earth that's alive. And one day we'll die. God made us, and one day he'll take us onto the next life. That certainty, that awareness changes things. Now, how do we respond to the thought of death? Well, there's the negative ways of responding. We could respond by fear, couldn't we? That's how many people respond. It's another voice to which we're tempted to listen, actually. The fear. It's consumerism and materialism we've talked about. Do we obey the fear impulse to safeguard our lives at all costs? To hold on, to protect. Is this another voice that leads us into business? You know, investing in our pensions for the long term, buying life insurance, looking after our health. Are we full of fear of losing this life? Or are we worried that how we live this life will affect what comes after? We fear a sort of reincarnation scenario where we're going from being a bad person to a troglodyte or even worse, a woman. I don't think that, but that's what some of the reincarnation beliefs do, that women come below some of the animals. What a horrible way to think about your life, especially if you're a woman, but even if you're a man. There's a fear about that, isn't it? Let's push it away. Let's try and do everything we can to protect this. And we make decisions which can lead us into busyness and into preoccupation with ourselves. Or perhaps it's the opposite of that in a way, carelessness. There's nothing after death, just blackness. So what you do now doesn't matter at all. You can be as hedonistic, as damaging as you like. There are no consequences beyond the grave. I hear people talking like this quite often, and it really surprises me that they don't. That the obvious conclusion from this perspective is that life is worthless, so end it. What's the point? It's hard to look at death and not be either fearful or careless without any view of what lies beyond. If you've got no hope or vision for life after death, then it's scary to look at, no question. That's the way the enemy wants it. For us to avoid looking at it and think of it as either the end, nothing, or a scary and bad and leading to something horrible. Of course, the great thing is that we know the truth, and the truth is different. Jesus died, and then he rose from the dead. That's the truth about what happens at death. There's life after death. It's a proven, factual, historic occurrence that happened. And he comes and he says to the disciples, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and then rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. And for those of us who are worried, he's already said to us in advance of his death, he said to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. The truth is different. It's in the truth and the fact of the resurrection and the life to come that we have hope. Life, death, hope. Knowing that on the other side of death is life, a new life gives us the hope and the capacity to enjoy life to its full now. That's why Jesus also said earlier on, I have come, why? So that they may have life and have it to the full, knowing full well that involved his death. This hope is a crucial part of creating sanctuary. So life becomes something to celebrate and give to God in a sacrificial act so that he can bless that very life and make it holy. As we look at death, as we're humbly aware of our own mortality, we can choose to listen to the Lord's voice saying, death has been swallowed up in victory. When faced with this, Paul says in Romans, he says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the truth of the matter. That's what hope looks like. So we can look at death as an opportunity to give our lives back to God. We don't hold on to our lives, refusing to let them give them up. We sacrifice them. We say to the Father, here is my life and death. It's all yours. And then we can live an abundant life now and an expectation of the time when we're forever, you know, and when we get out of the preface into the book, forever in his presence, in a place where there's no pain, no sorrow, no goodbyes, no regrets. The ultimate sanctuary of knowing his presence with us 100%. At the Second Vatican Council, they said this, the future of humanity lies in the hands of those able to pass on to future generations reasons for living and hoping. That's us. That's our job. It's in our hands. Instead of fear and carelessness, we have reasons to live and to hope. Because of Jesus, we can look at death and live life to the full and know that on the other side of death lies eternal life. Another picture is like you're standing in the broom cupboard and eventually the door's going to open and you walk out into the ballroom. It's a different hope, a different expectation. And it affects what we do now. This is a gladiator, and what Maximus says in that, what we do in life echoes in eternity. What we do now does matter because of what comes after. What comes after is a part of the same life we live now. We'll just step through the door. That hope allows us to sacrifice, to offer our lives now as a sacrifice to him, which means our lives can become holy now. Sacrifice allows them to be cleaned out of rubbish, of sin, of dirt. They can be made clean and set apart again. And in Romans it invites us to do this. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, God's mercy towards us is so great. It's so great that he allows, not only allows, he actually invites us to create a sanctuary in our lives where he can dwell. That's awesome. That's hard to contemplate. Definitely we don't deserve it. But it's hard to contemplate that, really. The God of the universe says to you and to me and to us, the God of the universe says, I'd like to come and live with you. I'd like to come and be part of you. I'd like to dwell in the middle of you. And how do we do that? We stop for a while and we're silent. We pray. And we contemplate what this amazing God is like. Till we get to the point where we can call him you and know him and lay the floor to the house, to the building, to the sanctuary. And then we choose the voices we're going to listen to. Not the voices of materialism saying what you have and what you get and what you are is really important. We're going to not listen to the voices of consumerism of, I want the next best thing, I want to upgrade this or that. We're not going to listen to the voices of hopelessness and fear saying, you must protect your life at all costs. We're going to listen to the voice of the Father who loves us and says, I've got a place for you. And as we listen to his voice, we're going to be obedient because we listen to the correct voice. We choose the voice to listen to. And we go with him, and we become obedient. And in that process, we know who we are. We're humble. And that creates the walls around our sanctuary. And then to make it a safe place, we put a roof over it. So we don't wander around saying, I don't need to be part of a church, a community of faith, a congregation. I can get my teaching here. I can get my accountability there. I can go and do my ministry there. Because you're walking away from the safety of having a community through which you work out your obedience and your contemplation and your humility. And in doing that, it becomes a safe place with a roof over our heads. And then to set it in the context of an eternity with him, a life with promise and hope, we recognize an altar. And we sacrifice our lives on that altar. Our response is to offer our whole lives, our humanity, our person, to him in grateful thanks and with the plea, set me apart from this headlong slide to selfish individual hopelessness. Make me holy. Clean me out. Remove from me all that is not of you. Make me holy and fill me with your Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you like to stand? I felt when I was preparing this that there was some people here who are living with death in the wrong way. So I've been talking about different ways of thinking about death and what's on the other side of death and all that. And you're locked into fear or carelessness or some other response which isn't the hope-filled, glorious option that we have, that God Jesus has given us. And the enemy's got you locked in that box, and it's a miserable place to be. And it's stopping you giving your whole life to him. And it's stopping you knowing the fullness of his presence in your life and being able to go all out for what he's got for you, for having that abundant life, that full life that he talks about. And this is really quite important. Well, of course it's very important, but it's important and the enemy doesn't like the fact that this could be dealt with. And so I want to pray a little bit, and ask you to pray this with me, if this is you. And what I'm doing in this prayer is I'm going to ask you to repent of believing a lie. Okay, the lie that it all ends and you must preserve your life at all costs, and or a lie that it doesn't matter because it's just all fuzzy-wuzzy afterwards. Because whilst you believe in the lie, in the process of believing the lie, the enemy's got you at that point. He's got you because you're living in a falsehood. So I'm going to ask you to repent to that. And then I'm going to just remind you what the truth is. And I'm going to speak those words over you and invite you to believe the truth rather than the lie. And then I'm going to ask God to break the power of the enemy to hold you in that place and set you free. So if that's you, if it's not you, just hum quietly, or just hang on, and we'll there's other things we want to pray for in a minute. But if this is you, pray with me. Lord Jesus, you said that there is life after death. And I've chosen to believe other voices. And I'm sorry. And I repent of that. Please forgive me. It's as simple as that. We shared communion earlier. That was how Jesus forgives us, through the power of the cross. So if you just prayed that prayer, I'm saying to you, in Jesus' name, you're forgiven, because that's what he did. You're forgiven from that. You don't need to believe those lies anymore. That's history. You can leave it at the cross. The truth is that the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The truth is that Jesus died and rose again and is calling us to be with him forever. A truth is that there is hope because of what he's done. So I want you to pray with me. Lord, I believe, I choose to believe. I don't understand it all. I need to get into this more, but I choose to believe that what you've said is true and what you did is valid for me. And I choose to believe in the truth that this is just the preface of the book, and that you have a life for me now and forever. I choose to believe that. Amen. And now, Lord, I ask that you'll bless these people who've prayed those prayers. And I pray that you'll, at this point and onwards, break the power of the enemy in their lives to hold them in that place of fear or uncertainty. I speak against the enemy right now and say, you've no longer got power. It's been broken. It's been forgiven. These people have chosen to follow Jesus, not you. That's it. It's over. In Jesus' name. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and fill them with your presence right now. Fill them with your Spirit right now. Amen. Now, if you've prayed that and that's been something for you, I'd like you, you need to talk to somebody about it and just to sort of... articulate it, speak it out loud to somebody else, because as you speak it, it sort of firms it up in your life, and it allows you to point back to a time when you know that it happened. So I'd like you to speak to your house group leader or me or Alison or one of the other leaders and just affirm it, and we'd like to pray with you. Okay? Just before we finish, has anybody got anything, any words of knowledge or prophecy from earlier on in the worship that you want to share before I pray and we finish? Shout it out from where you are, Eric.
During the worship process, I saw a big grey fortress called the Grey Granite Stone. Massive walls, huge big iron bars in the windows. Except one window was broken open, and all these little kids were coming out and running away, laughing. They weren't running away in fear, they were running away from joy. And I think that's for us.
Eric's got a picture of a big grey bleak fortress with grills and bars all locked up, and one window has been broken open. Children are jumping out and running away gleefully. And it's a message that Jesus has broken the fortress that can hold us and set us free. Anybody else? Doesn't have to be as complicated or as graphic as that. Some of you are thinking, I know I had something, just give me a minute, just give me a second, I'll remember. Maybe not. Okay. Right, if you come with any form of illness, we'd love to pray for the sick here, or if some sort of stuff in your life, relationship or a job or anything else, I'm going to pray now and finish, and then I'd invite you to come to the front. There's some space up here. Our house group leaders will be around to help pray for you and ask the Lord to bless you. Please, please, please don't leave with what you came with. You know, meet with the living God and ask him to change you, and we'd be glad to pray for you. Okay. Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for what you've taught us. Thank you for being with us in the worship. Thank you for how you've been blessing the children in the various things that they've been doing. We commit this time to you and ask you to make it a special time in our memory banks and in our experience of you. We pray that you'll help us to take this into our lives day by day, tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock and onwards. And now as we minister to each other, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come and release your power of healing and wholeness and restoration. In Jesus' name, amen.